Certainly we look forward to the evenings that we partake of the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, I shall make a few comments based upon a text found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Before we look together at some of the words of the apostle again, let us pray before the Lord. Our Lord God, we are most thankful that we can freely assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this time of remembrance. Help us to truly reflect and consider our Savior, what he has done. And by means of this ordinance, by means of the word of truth, may our hearts be moved to be more dedicated and determined to serve him faithfully. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Why is it that on your own you so often turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans? You did it tonight. I announced that I would speak upon a text out of this chapter. But other than that, I would imagine that quite often you turn to this 8th chapter on your own. You especially have an interest in verses 28 through 39. Why do you do that so often? Well, certainly one reason could be in order to confirm your doctrinal position as a Calvinist. For undoubtedly, you look at these verses and you do see something a little supportive of the Reformed faith. But I would suggest that more often than not, you turn to this 8th chapter to receive some comfort during a time of trial, a time of difficulty. For indeed, it is strengthening to know that our God makes all things work together for our good. And we cry out for faith to truly believe that in certain times. But again, we turn to it to reassure us of God's great love for us. For God knew that his love for us would always be under attack from our adversary, from the men of this world. As they might say something to the effect, well, you're a Christian and God loves you and this is how he treats you. And so we can turn to this chapter and receive some comfort that absolutely nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so tonight I'll read these very familiar words. Probably a few of you have committed this whole section to memory. Verse 28 and following. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so for a few moments I want us to go back and focus on verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so as we look at the text, I want us to think about, first of all, a unique person. A unique person. Well, technically, we have two unique persons in this text, don't we? You have he who, which is a reference to God the Father, and then also his own Son. Well, the he who, well, that is God the Father. And indeed, this is the one who, up in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we love that text. But if we're honest, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we say it under our breath, don't we? There are a lot of people against us. There are a lot of things against us. Well, we know, don't we? We have a great adversary and he is against us. He has a great army of demons. They are against us. And as we often say, the world, the flesh, the devil, all against us. My inward corrupt, it's against me. But yet it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is, who can overcome us? Who can prevent the purpose of God being fulfilled and conforming us into the image of His Son? Who is it that can keep us out of the heavenly kingdom? Who is it that can separate us from the love of our God? And of course, the answer is no one. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And so when we look at our text, he who did not spare his own son, it is the God in verse 31 who is for us. And he shows us how he is for us. Previously, he makes all things work together for our good. He has predestinated us. There's justification. There's that coming glorification. And that he is for us is certainly seen in the fact that he gave his son for our salvation. And so you notice he who did not spare his own son. His own son. Now we think about it, God has a number of sons, doesn't he? If we listen to the book of Job, the first chapter, the second chapter, and then in verse 38, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. You remember it says, the sons of God came before him, and the devil was amongst them. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 38, with reference to creation, the sons of God rejoiced at that time. And so you have the angels, the Son of God. But then we who believe in Jesus Christ, we're the adopted sons of God. And as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be the sons, to be the children of God. And you remember John makes the statement, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But yet we read here, and what does this say to us? His own son. His own unique, one-of-a-kind Son, His eternal Son, the one who was in the bosom of the Father before the foundation of the world. I guess you could, His natural Son, second member of the Trinity. In eternity, this fellowship, this communion, His own Son, a very unique person. In fact, we go back, and you're all familiar with those opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then we drop on down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That incarnation did not take one thing away from His full deity. Not one thing. And you look at that 18th verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so here, there is this unique Son, you see, the Son of God, who came into this world, this one who was with the Father in eternity, this one who was eternally blessed, this one who stood in need of nothing. But yet, He comes into this fallen world, this world of misery and pain and suffering, this world of death, this world where you have the activity of the devil and the demons, and you have all the hatred of sinful men. He comes into this world out of love for His people, to save His people. The Father so loved His people, He sent His Son to save them from their sins. And so our text speaks about a very unique person, the Son of God. But we look at our text again, and I think we can say this. It sets forth a very unique sacrifice. A very unique sacrifice. One of a kind. And so you notice the words of the apostle. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up. And so you have a negative and you have a positive. He who did not spare His own Son, spare Him. And the context certainly lends to the fact, did not spare Him any punishment that was due for the sins of His people. Did not hold back. Did not hold back the punishment due to the sins of His people. Didn't spare Him. His own Son. Well, I think I would be quite safe in saying that all the parents here, at a time or two in your life in rearing your children, when they had disobeyed you, and in such a sense that some kind of discipline was certainly deserved, you spared them a little bit, didn't you? Yes, the little boy, he did such a thing that he deserves a spanking. And so you tell him, out of love, Daddy's going to spank you. You drop your drawers and bend over the bed. And what sometimes happened? Before you touched him, he starts crying. Oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I promise I won't do it again. You were going to give him four swats. One's enough, isn't it? He's so sorry. You spared him. Or the daughter, because of her smart mouth. Well, discipline certainly involves a couple of days of grounding, not going out. As she goes around the house, she is so pouting and so sad and so sorry that, well, maybe one day's enough grounding. We spare him. We let up. But he did not spare his son. Well, did he not see his son? Did he not hear his son in the garden in all of his agony? Did he not hear him cry out, Father, if it's your will? Didn't spare him. Well, certainly the Father saw him when he was arrested and he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was mocked, his beard yanked out. He saw him on the cross and all of that agony in his human nature, every fiber of his being, every nerve ending in intense pain. He didn't spare him. He didn't spare him. Did not spare him one drop of the wrath that our sins deserve. Did not spare him an ounce of it. The justice of God required it. And if he had spared, then on that day of judgment, just one sin could stand up and say, he's guilty. My guilt's on him. And he could not enter the kingdom. But because the Father did not spare him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He did not spare him. But then you notice there's this positive aspect here. But delivered him up. Delivered him up. Delivered him up, you see, to the curse of the law. We're all under that curse. The Father delivered him up to that curse. The Father delivered him up to the wrath that we deserve. Delivered him up. This one who always did what pleased the Father. This one who came into the world to do the will of the Father. He's delivered up. Delivered up to this horrible punishment for the sins of his people. And so an old Puritan long ago asked the question, who delivered Jesus up to death? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews out of envy. But the Father out of love. Out of love delivered him up. It pleased him to bruise the Son. And so he did not spare his Son. He delivered his Son up. We say, well, for whom? And you notice the words of the text. For us all. For us all. Well, who are they? Well, the context could help a little. If you go back, way back to verse 28... it's to those who love God. It's those who are called. It's those that he foreloved. Those he predestinated. Those he justified. Those he will glorify. And then it seems that verse 33 drives the nail all the way into the board. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He delivered him up for his elect. For the elect people of God, those chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. He delivered them up. He delivered him up for particular people. God just doesn't save in the mass. It's not amnesty for all you who came over the border since such and such date. We don't know who you are, never seen you in our life. You're free. But this, sparing not, delivered him up, was for particular people. People that he foreknew, foreloved before the foundation of the world, before they had any actual creation. You see, we're all individuals. Unique individuals. And we all have our own particular way of sinning. And so he gave down his life for particular people. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament and you consider that ceremonial law, a man's convicted of his sins. His conscience is troubled. So he gets a sheep, a goat, he goes to the priest and talks to the priest. The priest gives him instruction. The man puts his hands on the head of that animal. What is he doing? Well, symbolically, he is transferring his guilt to that innocent victim. That innocent victim is going to die for his sins. But as he has his hands there on the head of the lamb, what is he doing? He's confessing his sins. He's acknowledging his sins. He's ashamed of his sins. And the animal is taken and slain. An innocent victim for the guilty. But let's imagine that happens, and an hour later, another man comes along. And this man's conscience has been killing him lately about certain sins. And so he has the sheep. He goes, he talks to the priest, receives the instruction, and he likewise puts his hands on the head of the sheep, symbolically transferring his guilt, his sins, and he makes a confession. Does he say the same thing? Does he confess the same sins? Oh, there may be some likeness, but there's a difference. It's his sins, particular sins he did. So it is in the death of Christ. He died for particular individuals. He died for people who had their own particular way of sinning, had their own particular guilt. And if you stop and think about it, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. We have our own way of sinning, own way of doing things. I have my own way of really messing things up. And it's different than your way. But you have your way. And be honest about it. There are certain sins, the past, certain sins you grapple with in the present. You wouldn't tell anyone. You wouldn't tell your closest friend. But you'd tell him. And he suffered for that sin, for those sins. He was delivered up for us all. And tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread, the cup, you remember a unique person. He's the Son of God. What a unique sacrifice. He bore all your sins. You think back in your past from time to time. What you did comes to mind, and my, how you hated atonement. Things you grapple with now, he suffered. What may happen in the future? Covered by his blood. But then it appears from the text there's a unique provision. You notice? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? A rhetorical question you don't answer. What's he doing? Well, he's setting forth an argument. From the greater to the lesser. You notice what he says again. How shall he not with him also give us freely all things? If he's done the greatest thing he could do for us, gave his son, did not spare his son, delivered up his son, will he not freely give us all things, all lesser things? Well, what might be involved in all these lesser things? Well, blessings and grace, I suggest to you. The grace, the favor that we need when we go on. And someday, you see, we have to face death. He gives us the grace and the favor to grapple with our tribulation, with our distresses, with our persecution, with famine, nakedness, peril, whatever it might be. He gives us that grace to persevere to the end. He gives us that grace whereby we shall enter into the kingdom. And so we could go back and what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? What can we say? We simply bow our heads And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving such a wretched sinner as I. Amen.